Well, happy Reformation Sunday to you. If you have a Bible this morning, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. How many of you enjoy a good debate? Whether it be a presidential debate or an apologetic debate or a spousal debate. Maybe not that one. Many of us love a good debate. In fact, Martin Luther himself, the great German reformer, he was no stranger to debates. After all, it was Luther's desire for a debate that would set in motion the gears of the Protestant Reformation. When, on October the 31st of 1517, this Bible professor and Catholic monk, he nailed a set of propositions, 95 of them to be exact, to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, that he had hopes would spark a lively academic debate. However, Luther, he had no idea that the revolution, the spark this would ignite, the revolution that would begin as a result of this debate, a debate that you and I are now seeing the effects of 500 years or so after the Reformation. However, this would not be Luther's last debate. There would be many more in the years to follow, and those debates would be no less important. In fact, one of those debates took place just a few years later, in 1525. So this is about 8 or so years after the 95 Theses. But this debate, it didn't happen in any town hall. It wasn't the result of an imperial summons or anything like this. No, this debate, it took the form of a book. A book that Luther entitled The Bondage of the Will. And it was a book that was addressed to a man that he would never meet face to face. It was this book, in fact, that would become one of his most important works. In fact, Luther himself once said that all of his books, all of his writings could be burned with the exception of two. The Shorter Catechism that he wrote and The Bondage of the Will. Everything else you can burn. The 95 Theses, all of my works, all of my books, all of my commentaries, you can burn, just not these two. Now why? Well, why was this particular writing, The Bondage of the Will, why was it so important to Luther? I mean, why did he see this work as one of his most important works he had ever written? Well, the reason is because Luther saw The Bondage of the Will as his most outlined, clear, detailed summary of what the Reformation was all about. This work, Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will, he saw it as the very heart of the Reformation. And really, it was the very heart of all Protestant theology. And it's this, that salvation is owing to God's grace alone. You can burn it all, but not that. The Bondage of the Will, it was actually Luther's response. It was his rebuttal to another work entitled On the Freedom of the Will by a guy named Desiderius Erasmus. It's a fun name. And essentially, this debate between these two men, it all centered around one's understanding of grace. And while both of these men, they emphasized grace, however, their understandings of grace, they were worlds. I mean, they were eons apart. Erasmus, he spoke of God's grace and human ability working together in order to achieve salvation. While Luther, on the other hand, he said, no. Salvation from beginning to end is exclusively the sovereign and gracious work of God. There is no human contribution. It is all of God's grace. And along with that, Erasmus, he also believed in what he called the freedom of the human will. He believed that man, while being negatively affected by the fall, was still able, he was in his own ability, able to turn to God and to avail himself to salvation. And that salvation, it was actually then a combination of God acting and man acting. And Luther, he sternly argues, no, that man biblically is born in sin. He doesn't become a sinner because he sins. No, he sins because he is by nature inherently a sinner. He is inherently sinful. He was inherently corrupt. He is fallen. He is depraved. And therefore, he is separated from God and under his judgment. And he is unable to perform any work, any action that would move him towards God. And thus Luther argued that actually man's will, his ability to choose God, isn't in fact free. Rather, it is enslaved. It's in bondage to sin. He is unable to turn to God in salvation. And so if man is ever to experience salvation, if he is ever to be saved, it is only going to be the action of God upon man by his sovereign grace alone. And here, I think we see the very heart of the Reformation. This is what the Reformation was all about. And it's why Luther believed that this debate with Erasmus, I mean, it was essential, it was fundamental, it was core to the Reformation, that salvation is entirely the work of God. It is completely and totally a free gift. And there is no human action that could achieve it. There is no human effort that could merit it. It is only by God's grace. And this is why we celebrate the Reformation. This is what we celebrate on Reformation Sunday. And so listen, as we continue to look back to the Reformation, we do so not only because it helps us to just sort of refocus on what it is that was recovered, but also because as we do so, what we are doing, friends, is we are holding out the only hope there is for salvation. If God saves anyone, it's only by his grace. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which this doctrine, the doctrine of grace alone, it just leaps off the page. Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you stand with me as we read it together in honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Well, the title of this morning's message is Grace Alone. And that's not only based on this text, but it's based on the Reformation's slogan, Sola Gratia, which means grace alone. And just in case you're visiting with us, or all this talk about the Protestant Reformation is just sort of new to you, it's sort of strange to you, we actually are continuing today a series that we began, if you remember, a year ago on Reformation Sunday, on the five solas of the Reformation. So this is a five-year series right here. And if you remember, last year on Reformation Sunday, I preached on Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, and you can go back and listen to that sermon if you want to. But these five solas, as they're called, they were five Latin theological phrases that were popular during the Protestant Reformation. And these five solas, they were, and they still are today, five doctrinal affirmations that were points of contention between Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. And you might say this morning, well, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't this just the stuff of history? Isn't this just a matter of dusty theological debate. What's the big deal? And I would say to you, it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. In fact, it's actually biblical Christianity. That our topic today, grace alone, sola gratia, this is the very essence of the gospel. And this is what the Reformation was all about. And the sad reality is that not only is this doctrine still being distorted today, nearly now 500 years after the Reformation, but also for many of us, and I think if we were honest with ourselves, for many of us, we have become so accustomed to grace that we're no longer amazed by grace. I mean, after all, in this church, we talk about grace every single week. We sing about grace every single week. Two Sundays ago, I preached a sermon from Titus on grace. Two Sundays from now, I'm going to preach another sermon from Titus on grace. I mean, we talk about it every single week. We become so accustomed to it that if we're not careful, it begins to lose its wonder. It begins to lose its awe. And as Michael Horton says, we need to put the amazing back into grace. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And I want to do it by asking two questions. Here are the questions. Question number one, what is sola gratia? And second, why is it so amazing? So what is sola gratia? What is grace alone? And why is it so amazing? So question number one, what is sola gratia? What is grace alone? Well, first, we have to understand the error that was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation if we're going to understand sola gratia. I mean, how was grace being distorted? Or what was it that the Reformers, what did they recover? What did they affirm? What did they believe with that slogan, sola gratia, or grace alone? And I think that among Protestants like ourselves, there is this popular misconception, there can be a popular misunderstanding of what the Roman Catholic Church taught about grace, because it would be a serious misrepresentation to say that prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught salvation by works, or that a person wasn't saved by grace. And so it would be wrong to say that the Roman Catholic Church teaches we're saved by works, but Protestants teach we're saved by grace. That's not true. That's not true. In fact, if you were to walk up to a Catholic today, I'm quite sure, most likely, they would admit that salvation is by grace. So what's the real issue? Well, the issue was that little five-letter word, alone. That's the issue. That word alone makes all the difference. It made all the difference in the Reformation. It makes all the difference even today, right? Because no one, I think, for the most part, no one gets offended when you just say scripture, or you just say grace, or you just say faith, or you just say Christ. I mean, nobody really gets offended by that. But the moment you attach the word alone to that, all of a sudden, it becomes controversial, doesn't it? Because then, it's not scripture and tradition, it's scripture alone. It's not Christ and something or someone else, it's Christ alone. It's not grace and what I do, no, it's grace alone. And this is what had been lost, grace alone. And thus, what the Reformers taught, what they affirmed, what they believed, what they recovered, was that a sinner is saved by the grace of God, his unmerited, undeserved favor alone. Sola gratia. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and still does, that salvation, it's a kind of process. It's a dynamic. And there is some residual good that is still left in man. He's not totally depraved. No, there's something left in him that is inherently good. And in this goodness that's within man, it's that goodness that then cooperates with God's grace. This is what Luther was fighting Erasmus on. That the grace helps the man. And so it's God's grace and human effort. And as they work together, human effort and God's grace, that then results in salvation. The sinner, with some inherent good that's still left in him, he would team up with God's grace, and that would begin the lifelong process towards a position of justification before God. And more specifically, it was taught by the Roman Catholic Church that this receiving of grace, this reception of grace, it came through the use of the sacraments. Which is to say that baptism and the use of the sacraments, practicing the sacraments, one would receive then the grace of God. That they would then, by doing so, elevate them to a position of right standing before God. And so the sinner had to work. He had to, i.e., take the sacraments in order to receive grace, in order to be accepted by God. No doubt you've heard the slogan before, God helps those who what? Help themselves. Which, by the way, is not in the Bible. And in reality, that's exactly what the church was teaching, that there is help available, you just have to do something to get it. You must work to receive grace. You must cooperate with God's grace. And the reformer said, no, no. Salvation from beginning to end, it is the sovereign gift of God to undeserving, unworthy sinners. Man is not in need of help. Man is in need of rescue because there is no inherent goodness in him. No, he is totally depraved. He is radically fallen. He is completely corrupt. In fact, he is sinfully bankrupt in every single way. And if he is to be saved, it will take a sheer act of God's grace apart from any effort, any activity of man. He is saved by grace alone. And that's what had been lost. And that's what the reformers, guys like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many, many others, that's what they had recovered. Salvation is by grace alone. This is what sola gratia means. However, this doctrine, grace alone, listen, it means absolutely nothing if it's something the reformers came up with themselves. If it wasn't rooted in Scripture. It must not be a phrase merely of historical significance. It must be a phrase of biblical significance. You see what I'm saying? And so in our remaining time, I want to turn our attention now to God's Word. And I want us to see sola gratia for ourselves from Ephesians chapter 2. And I pray that as we do so, we would yet again just be amazed by grace. So second question, why is sola gratia, why is grace alone so amazing? If this is what sola gratia is, then what makes it so amazing? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul put the amazing back into grace. And in verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul outlines for us here what it is that makes grace so amazing. And in these verses, here's what we see. We see grace fully on display, Paul says, as God, in his grace, makes the dead live in Christ. Three things I want you to see. First, notice grace is amazing because it reminds us of our desperate need. Grace is amazing because it reminds us of our desperate need. In verses 1 to 3, we see our desperate need. We see why it is that we need grace. And Paul says that we need grace because all of mankind, you and I both, by nature, we are totally depraved. You familiar with that terminology? Heard it before? Total depravity. That's the T in our tulip. What does it mean? Well, total depravity, listen, it doesn't mean that I'm as utterly sinful and evil as I could possibly be. It doesn't mean that I've committed every single sin imaginable or conceivable. No, total depravity means that every part of my being, my mind, my will, my emotions, my actions, my thoughts, every part of who I am, down to my very core, down to my very being, has been corrupted by sin. There's not a single part of me that is unaffected by sin. Sin affects and infects every part of who I am. Which means that the problem is not my environment. The problem is not my upbringing. The problem is not my circumstances. The problem is not my lack of education or governmental regulations. No, the problem is me. It is the very nature within me that mankind isn't basically good. He isn't just in need of a little bit of help. No, rather he is by nature and from birth fallen and sinful and corrupt. We sin because by nature we are sinners. My 2-year-old didn't become a sinner the first time he threw his peas at me in defiance. He was born a sinner. This is who we are. This is our natural disposition. We come into this world totally and completely, the Bible describes, depraved. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul describes in painstaking detail here, notice what this depravity looks like and why it is we are in such desperate need of God's grace. Look there. In fact, notice in verses 1 to 3, Paul's phrasing here in these verses, it's actually quite awkward because he doesn't actually get to the main subject and verb until you get down to verses 4 and 5. So really, in verses 1 to 3, what Paul's doing is he's just sort of piling up these bleak, seemingly hopeless phrases in order just to heighten the tension and the drama of these verses here to show us our desperate need. And notice even how Paul bookends these three verses here, verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 1, notice you. This was their problem in Ephesus, and you. This is my problem. This is your problem. You. And then at the end of verse 3, notice, like the rest of mankind. This isn't just our problem. This is the universal human problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that you and I, because of sin, we're under three things: death, bondage, and wrath. Those are the three things we're under. Notice what Paul says. First, notice he says we're under death. We're under spiritual death. Look there, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now just notice the paradox of that verse. Paul says here that prior to our conversion, these Ephesian believers, and by way of application, you and I as well, we were dead. And yet we were walking. While being, by all appearances, physically alive, we were actually, in reality, Paul says here, spiritually dead. Verse 1, notice, we were dead in our trespasses, meaning in our acts of rebellion that spring from hearts that are in enmity with God. We were dead in our trespasses, and we were dead in our sins. This is the entire bent of our lives. Once lived as having missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God, we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. This describes both our active sinning and our passive sinning. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So in what sense were we dead? Well, we were dead in respect to our relationship to God. We were cut off from God. We were unresponsive to God. We had no capacity to seek God or to desire God. We were dead. Ephesians 4, notice over in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says we were alienated from the life of God. We were dead. To quote the Princess Bride, we were not mostly dead, we were all dead. We were dead, dead. We weren't on life support, we were flatlined. We weren't flailing at the deep end of the pool in need of some assistance. We were drowned at the bottom of the ocean. We were all dead. We were dead intellectually, meaning we were incapable of receiving truth about God. We were dead volitionally, meaning we had no desire or movement toward God. We were dead emotionally, meaning we were incapable of enjoying or delighting in God. We were dead morally, meaning we had no ability, nor could we perform any act that could please God. We were dead relationally, meaning that we had no way in and of ourselves of knowing God or coming to God, friends. We weren't just mostly dead, we were all dead. And what can a dead man do? We were under the sentence of death. And when you think sentence of death, don't think we were in the prison cell awaiting death. We were in the coffin, dead. But that's not all we were under. Notice also we were under the bondage of sin. Look there. Under a yoke of sin. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Notice in verses 2 and 3 that you and I, we were actually, in fact, serving three masters. Verse 2, the world, following the course of this world, Paul says. Verse 3, the flesh. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Again, notice, and verse 2, the devil, following the prince of the power of the air. Friends, we were under three slave masters, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This truly is the bondage of the will, is it not? I mean, we were helpless servants and slaves to sin. I mean, we're shackled to the value system of this world. We were oblivious to the powerful demonic influences actively seeking to enslave us. We were running headlong toward a life that was turned inward on itself, bound to our own sinful lusts and desires. This is who we were. But lest we think that this bondage here, it somehow makes us less culpable because of this enslavement that we're under. No, Luther actually, he reminds us in the bondage of the will. Listen to what he says. He says, a man who does not have the Spirit of God does not, to be sure, do evil unwillingly or by compulsion, as if grabbed by the neck and forced to do it as a thief is dragged to punishment against his will. He does evil, Luther says, spontaneously and with a ready will. But, he says, he is unable by his own powers to stop or change his readiness or willingness to do evil. Rather, he goes on willingly and he craves it. This is the bondage which we were under. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, in verse 3, notice Paul says, we were also under the wrath of God. Verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were children destined for wrath. That's what it means. Now let's be clear. Verse 3, the wrath of God, it is not like man's wrath. It's not a bad temper where God is ready to fly off the handle in anger. No. The wrath of God is his settled disposition. It is his settled disposition of a holy God toward everything that rebels against him. And God will not and he cannot allow sin and rebellion to go unpunished. And you and I, Paul says, we were objects of God's wrath. Verse 3. This is who we were, notice Paul says, by nature. This is how we came into the world. Meaning, our bad actions, our bad deeds, our sinning, they're just symptoms of our dead and fallen condition. We are objects of the wrath of a holy God. And our spiritual condition, it couldn't be any more hopeless and tragic, could it? Feel the weight of that. Friends, this is why the doctrine of total depravity, listen, this is why the doctrine of total depravity, if you get this doctrine wrong, if you mess with this doctrine, if you change this doctrine, if you tweak this doctrine, if you soften this doctrine, then you will inevitably twist and distort the doctrine of grace alone. Because if you somehow begin to think, I am cooperating with God's grace, so that God's grace is not the sole agent in my salvation, that somehow it's some sort of partnership between me and God, where God does his part and I do my part, and we're acting with God to achieve our salvation, then you lose sola gratia. You lose it. Everything hinges on this understanding of sin and of you. You must understand who you either are, some of you in this room right now, this is your present condition, or who you were. And Paul reminds us of our desperate need. Because then, in verse 4, we discover just how truly amazing grace is. Point number 2. Grace is amazing because it is a sovereign action of God. It is a sovereign act of God. Look there, verse 4. But God. Now stop right there. John Stott writes that phrase, but God. He says these two monosyllables set against the desperate condition of fallen mankind highlight the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. But God. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he claimed, he said this about that phrase, but God. He said that these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. Verse 4, but God. So now we arrive at the subject of verses 1 to 10. Do you see that now? Who's the subject? It ain't you. Who's the subject? It is God. Who's the one doing the acting? It is God. Who's the one being acted upon? It's you, but God. Which means that the gospel is about what God has done. It's about God's initiative and his intervention. Salvation, it is something that must come entirely from outside of us. We must be acted upon if we are dead. Which means that grace, listen, grace is a monergistic work. Now that's a big word that'll impress your friends, okay? Monergistic. Salvation is monergistic. Mono meaning one, and ergos meaning work. It is one work. It is one act. It is one action. It is monergistic. The opposite, of course, is synergistic, meaning I do my part and God does his part. No. Verse 4, Paul couldn't be any more clear. Grace is the sovereign action of God towards spiritually dead sinners. The great James Montgomery Boyce, he said it like this. He said, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, think a single thought about God, or even correctly respond to God, unless God is first present to bring the spiritually dead person to life. And I think you see that this complete, total spiritual inability, listen, this explains why salvation must come only by divine grace, right? Rather than by human effort. It's by grace alone. Which is why Paul says, notice in verse 5, for by grace you have been saved. This is the work of God. And what has he done? Well, notice three things God has done. Three actions of God that are the result of his own sovereign grace. Look there, verse 5, he made us alive. Verse 6, he raised us up. Verse 6 again, he seated us in the heavenly places. So we're alive, we've been raised, and we've been seated. And notice that all of these things are past tense. Do you see that? They have already happened, and you and I had nothing to do with it. What has God done? Look at his three actions. First, notice verse 5. He made us alive. He made us alive. Grace means I was dead, and God made me alive. In his grace, he reached down into my lifeless soul and he imparted spiritual life to me in a way that has transformed my very existence. I am now a new creation. I have been born again. I didn't seek God. I didn't pursue God. I didn't choose God. No, verse 5, even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he made me alive. And notice 2nd, verse 6, he raised me up. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. Listen, I didn't need to be resuscitated. I needed to be resurrected. I didn't need help. I needed rescue. I was dead, and he made me alive. He raised me up. And notice what else? He has seated me in the heavenly places, verse 6. I have been seated. Now, notice again, just notice that this is all past tense. Not I will be raised, not I will be seated. No, I have been raised. I have been seated. Meaning, let this land on you. Meaning that in heaven, right now, as I speak, I have been securely seated on the throne of Christ himself. But what is most amazing, I think, about all three of these actions of God is that God did these things in Christ. Six times in these verses, he uses that terminology, in Christ. Notice six times he reminds us of this. Look there, verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see it, beloved? Grace, it comes to us because we have been united to Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call our union with Christ. Meaning that because I have been united to Christ, because of my union with Christ, therefore, he lived the life I failed to live. He was sinless and obedient to God in every way. He died the death that I deserved on the cross in my place, bearing that wrath that I deserved. And then he rose from the dead in order to give me new life. And he was seated next to the Father so that I too now could have no higher place in heaven. Get this. So that I could be no closer to God than I am right now. Seated on his throne. Friends, we are saved by grace. But we are saved by grace in Christ. This is the only way. There is no other way. It is only in Christ. It is only through union with Christ. Every time I plug in my phone to my laptop, it asks me, do you want to sync your phone to this device? I have no idea what that means, and frankly, I think it's probably going to take too long, and so I don't do it, scared of what's going to happen. But in some mysterious, grand, glorious, miraculous way, when God saved us, he synced us to Christ. And everything that was his became ours, and everything that was ours became his, and we have been saved by grace in Christ alone. And so then, how do we get this grace in Christ? How does this union with Christ happen? Point number three, last point. Grace is amazing. Because it is a free gift of God. It is a free gift of God. You see, the problem during the Reformation, what had gone wrong prior to the Reformation, was that the Roman Catholic Church had distorted the doctrine of sin. And therefore, they had distorted the doctrine of grace. And thus, what the church had done is it had reduced grace simply to a transaction that was made between me and God. Meaning that if sacraments were the way by which I obtained the grace necessary for salvation, and it's on me to take the sacraments in order to receive that grace, then I just need to keep taking more and more sacraments. Right? Thank you, sir. Please, may I have another? More and more. Yes, I just keep taking them and taking them and taking them and taking them. And then, surely, surely, when I stand before God, then I'll finally be justified. And the reformers, they said, no. That distorts the doctrine of sin. That distorts the doctrine of grace alone. There is no work I can perform. There is no merit I can earn. Salvation is a work outside of me, apart from anything that I do. It is God's doing. It is God's initiative. It is all of grace that has been poured out to me through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And so then, how does this grace come to me? That's a huge question. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, here's how it comes to you. You receive it as a free gift. Look there, verse 8. You know this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How do I receive this gift? I receive it as an unmerited, unearned, free gift of God. That's it. That's it. It's not by what I do or don't do. It's by no work I perform. It's through no sacraments I take. It's not by going to church. It's not by praying. It's not by reading my Bible or getting baptized or confirmation or being a good person or helping an old lady across the street. No, it's nothing I do. Verse 8, this is not your own doing. Verse 9, it is not a result of works. So, how is this grace received? Well, how do you receive a gift? You take it. You open up your hands and you lay hold of it. Do you contribute something? No, you open up your hands and you received it. In fact, Paul says you received it, verse 8. Notice, only through faith. Look there again, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift. It's the free gift of God. Oh, listen, church, listen. Those prepositions are so important. I don't know if you like English grammar, but you should love these prepositions. Feel them. Oh, prepositions here matter. It is, notice, by grace, through faith, in Christ. The Reformers got it right. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul, notice, note here, Paul doesn't say we are saved because of our faith. He doesn't say we're saved on the basis of our faith. He doesn't say we're saved by our faith. Listen, faith saves nobody. Hear me. What does he say? Well, look what he says. He says we're saved through faith. Beloved, that is so important. Underline that through. No, we're saved only, listen, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved only on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And faith is simply the instrument, it's the means, it's the channel, it's the pipeline by which that grace flows to us. It's the channel through which we receive it. Do you remember last year when that water main broke and many people in our community were without water? You remember that? Imagine it like this. The water is the finished work of Christ. And there you sit in your home, dying of thirst. You need this water in order to live. How does that water get to you? It comes to you through a pipeline, right? You're learning some plumbing today, kids. A pipeline. And this pipeline is faith. Now the pipeline, listen, the pipeline doesn't save you, does it? Does the pipeline save you? No. The pipeline is simply the channel. It is the instrument through which the life-saving water of Christ gets to you. And in the same way, believer, your faith, listen, your faith is the instrument by which the work of Christ flows to you and is counted to you. Faith isn't some kind of work. It isn't a merit you perform. No, it is simply receiving and trusting in what Christ has accomplished in your place on your behalf. In fact, notice Paul says, look there, verse 8, that even this faith to believe is itself, notice, a gift of God. Do you see that? Look there, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now question, what is this referring to? What's the this referring to? Well, yes, it's referring to everything in this verse, grace, salvation, but the closest antecedent is faith. It's included as well. Friend, even the faith to believe is a gift of God. And it's a gift of God given to you when, notice verse 5, God made you alive. It is a sovereign act of His grace. He caused you to be born again, and then the cry of the newborn baby was faith. And it's through that faith that you were then united to Christ, and all the benefits of Christ became yours, and you were justified before God on the basis of the work of Christ alone. Oh, listen, listen. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of God's grace alone, and there is no work you must do, but simply receive the free gift of God through faith in Christ. Now, if that doesn't put the amazing back into grace, I don't know what will. You're dead. So how should that land on you? How should it land on us? Very briefly, let me just list them. I want to give you five ways to apply sola gratia. Five ways to apply it. I'm going to be brief. Application number one. Sola gratia doesn't mean we are not held responsible for exercising faith. You see, we can swing the pendulum so far to the sovereignty of God that we forget the human responsibility. Sola gratia doesn't mean that you are not held responsible for exercising faith. While faith is a sovereign gift of God, verse 8, you are called, you and I are called, no, actually, we're commanded to respond to the gospel by exercising faith. Let me give you a few verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus steps onto the scene, and the very first thing he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. It's a command. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, you are commanded to believe in the gospel. You are commanded to exercise faith. And maybe that's you this morning. You've never responded in saving faith to the gospel. You thought it's works. You thought it's me. You thought it's what I do. And you've never fully trusted in the work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. The gospel would command you this morning to believe. Second application, sola gratia. It should help to guard us from any form of pride or self-righteousness. It should help us be guarded from any form of pride or self-righteousness. If salvation is completely and totally a sovereign work of God's grace, and if it's based on nothing that I do, then it should remove in you even the slightest hint of pride and self-righteousness. Verse 9, notice, it is not a result of works. Why? Why does Paul say it's not a result of works? So that no one may boast. So that no one can say, look at me, look at what I did, aren't I so good? Aren't I so righteous? Aren't I so much smarter and wiser that I saw something that someone else didn't see? No, grace, it removes boasting. Grace removes any form of elitism. Grace removes any form of racism. Grace removes any form of superiority. Grace removes a self-righteous spirit, because if not for the grace of God, there go I. And it humbles you. It removes boasting. I had nothing to do with this. Third, I told you I'd be brief. Sorry. Sola gratia. It should give you Christian rock solid assurance. Rock solid assurance. Because if salvation is fully a work of God, and if it's based only on what Christ has already done, and if I'm in Christ, and I've been united to Christ, then listen, my salvation, it's as secure as Christ is. Right? Isn't that good news? Isn't that comforting? That to know that my salvation, it isn't dependent on me, it isn't even dependent on the strength of my faith, that wouldn't be good news. Why? Because my faith is wavering, oftentimes, is it not? And therefore my assurance would be wavering. But no, it's on Christ who sits at the right hand of God. It's secure. You should have rock solid assurance, Christian. Fourth, sola gratia. It should transform how you live now in the present. We've seen this in Titus, haven't we? Grace changes the way that you live. Sola gratia doesn't mean I can live however I want to live. I mean, this isn't a license to sin because it's all grace, baby. No. Verse 10, look what Paul says. Why has God saved us by grace? For, here's why. For we are his workmanship, meaning he's done it all, created in Christ Jesus for something. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice we were walking in sin and death, and now we're supposed to be walking in good works. And so we aren't saved by our good works. We aren't saved by any action that we perform. Those things could never justify us. However, hear me very clearly. The New Testament is clear. Our good works, Paul says, are the evidence that we have been made alive in Christ. They are the necessary response to grace alone. And so it should transform the way that you live now. In gratitude for this grace. Here's the last one. Fitting way to end. Sola gratia should stir worship in your soul. This doctrine should stir you to worship. Sola gratia should lead to praise, shouldn't it? It should lead us to extol the grace of God. It should lead us to exalt Christ. It should lead us to delight in a God who is, notice, so rich in mercy and love and kindness that he has saved us simply because he desired to show us grace. In fact, notice in verse 7, Paul tells us the greatest reason that God's done this, the greatest reason that he has saved us by grace alone. Look what he says in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying that for all of eternity, believer, listen, for all of eternity, we will be forever growing in our understanding of the immeasurable riches of the grace of God in Christ, and we will forevermore be extolling, because of sola gratia, because of grace alone, soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. It is all his work. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you allow our hearts now to sing of this grace? Father, I recognize that in a room this size, there are some in this room who perhaps they walked into this room dead. And they're walking out alive, maybe. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do a work that only you can do. And for the believers in the room this morning, may you stir us to worship you. Oh, that it would radically change the way we live. That it would give us deep, rock-solid assurance in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of our wavering faith, in the midst of our sin, where we think, I am unworthy. And yet it's not based on me. It is based on the precious blood of Christ that was shed for me. Oh, glory be to God. Lead us to worship now. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand, please, as we sing. Out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down your gracious ear, I pray. Your humble servant heeding. If you remember each misdeed, and of each thought and word take heed, who can remain before you? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love. Your grace alone must save us. Our works will not remove our guilt. The strictest life would fail us. Let none in deeds or merits boast, but let us own the Holy Ghost, for he alone can change us. Only by grace alone. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who will set all his people free from all their sin and sorrow. Only by grace alone. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who will set all his people free from all their sin and sorrow. Only by grace alone.
Luther wrote that song, didn't he? Great song. Glad that you're here today. You are welcome to stay for lunch, all of you. We would love for you to do so. David, don't leave just yet. Come back up. Come back up. I think a fitting way to end, maybe just a cappella. Would you lead us just in the chorus of Amazing Grace? Can we do that? That'd be a great way to end, and you'll be dismissed.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we